If you have your Bibles with you, please open to Hebrews chapter 13. You may notice that there is no Hebrews 14. We are coming up on the finish line of our study in the book of Hebrews. And that's true not simply in that we're almost out of Hebrews to study, but it's true that we're coming up to the conclusion of what God is saying to us throughout this book. And that being the case, I think it makes sense for us to pause and say, what has Hebrews been about? What is the message, not simply of the book of Hebrews, but what is the message of God to his people, to us today, through the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews, as I've said many times in the series, is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the call for disciples of Jesus to persevere in following Jesus. The book of Hebrews, in a nutshell, is Jesus is better, stick with Jesus. Don't give up on following Jesus because there's nothing out there as good as Jesus. There is no alternative to Jesus that's worth substituting for Jesus. Chapter after chapter after chapter has been about reveling in the greatness of Jesus, who he is and what he's done and what he promises, for the purpose of not simply glorifying and enjoying Jesus, but for the point of encouraging our sustained faith so that we don't get bored or tired or weary of life in Jesus, but that we stick it out and thrive in following Jesus. There is no part of our lives where a genuine saving faith in Jesus will not shape and define how we live. There is no part where our perseverance and faith in Jesus shouldn't influence how we live. Hebrews chapter 12, for example, and this, you can defend this from the book of Hebrews in many places. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." What he's saying is, we're going to focus on Jesus. We're going to get rid of living in a way that gives into sin, anything that's going to sidetrack us from focusing on Jesus in this race of life, in how we live day to day. We're going to be Jesus-centered, live for Jesus people by faith. That's what he's calling us to there. And it's really a fair summary of what's going on through all of this. And that's not true simply for Sunday mornings, Sunday school, youth group, you know, those formal church gatherings. There is no part of our lives where a genuine saving faith in Jesus will not shape and define how we live. There can't be, right? Now, understand, I'm not suggesting that we act like Christians. I'm not suggesting that we find a particular group and do what they do. I'm suggesting that we follow Jesus, period, wherever he leads. If that puts us in line with this group or that group, or out of line with this group or that group, so be it. We follow Jesus. Where that aligns with a political party, fine. Where it doesn't, fine. Where it aligns with American culture, fine. Where it doesn't, okay. Where it fits with a particular denomination or church doctrinal statement or cultural habit, great. Where it doesn't, okay. Our measuring rod is always Jesus. And so what we want to do is say, in this, whatever this is, whatever you're facing, whatever situation you're in, whatever opportunity you're facing, in this, how can I trust God and live out my trust in God in such a way as to honor Jesus? And then as God leads you to the answer to that question, you do that, whatever that is. Or, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 would answer that same question, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Or Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Every single opportunity, every single situation is to be lived for the glory of God in a way that honors him, respects him, highlights his worth. As we move through a bunch of verses this morning, we're going to go quickly because what we have here is a sampling of what that looks like. What does it look like in the Christian life to live for the glory of God? This is not an exhaustive list. You couldn't make an exhaustive list. You couldn't fit an exhaustive list in the book the size of the Bible. It's not possible. It's a sampling. It's a highlight film saying this is what it looks like. If I were going to quote a previous generation music, I'd say, this is how we do it, right? Like that's kind of in line of what we're seeing here. And the first thing, perfect to begin with, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue, right? Like, love is at the very center of the Christian message and the Christian life. God's love for us, received, provokes and enables and requires love for others. First to God, second horizontally to people. And so let brotherly love continue is the right place to start. Love for fellow Christians is a defining mark of true, healthy faith in Jesus Christ. I love the way that John the Apostle records Jesus' instruction on this. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus is commanding his disciple, his followers, we would say today, Christians. Love each other. Love your fellow Christians. As I have loved you. In the way that Jesus has loved Christians, Christians are to love Christians. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples. By this is the defining mark of a genuine Christian, the way that we love fellow Christians. Which ones? I'm going to suggest we start with the ones in our lives, right? It's great to, in some way, express love for Christians across the globe that we're never going to meet. You know, maybe giving to a cause or enabling a particular need to be met. That's fine, that's good, that's right, that's appropriate. But we start at home. Look around. These are the ones you're to love. Every believer in this room, every believer in this church is your starting point for letting brotherly love continue. One of the things that strikes me about this first verse is, let it continue. He doesn't speak to a church that knows nothing of this. He doesn't speak to a church that doesn't love and say, you need to start loving. He says, let it continue. That is, if you don't watch out, this could slip. This could stop being the norm if you're not intentional about it. How many lovey-dovey wedding couples have you seen? They're so in love. You're up there kind of alternate. You're in the audience at the wedding kind of alternating between, oh, this is so lovely, and oh, where do they hit real life, right? Like, and then real life happens, and the intentionality can get neglected and things aren't done as much as they were. You know, he stops buying her flowers or whatever. Like, no, intentionality. Keep loving. Keep loving your fellow Christians. Because not only does God command it, we're family. Brotherly love, right? Brotherly, because everyone who's a believer in Jesus has been adopted by God the Father, which makes us siblings, right? If you have the same parent, you are siblings, your brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters. And so we're to love like family. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So God's embrace of us in Christ should cause us to welcome others through hospitality. Hospitality in biblical times had a bit more to do with lodging. Like somebody that was traveling would show up in the town square and oftentimes would be invited home to somebody's house. It had to do with traveling Christians. Paul did not go around staying in hotels and motels and Marriotts and so on. He stayed with Christians. That was normal pattern. In our era, in our context, it can look like that. But it very often looks more like having somebody over to your home or taking them out for coffee. Some sort of connecting with someone else, hosting, providing in a way that welcomes them, lets them know that they're valued, heard, wanted. I've heard people describe it, hospitality is about providing a hospital for people, a place where they can heal, be tended to, served. And we're told not to neglect it. Don't neglect to do this. It's easy to not do that. It's easy to just be so busy with what's going on in your life that you don't show the intentionality to invite folks into this, that, or the other. Maybe you see somebody on a Sunday morning, it looks like they're hurting, or you talk to them, they're struggling a little bit. Maybe don't wait till next Sunday to check in on them. Give them a call. Take them out for coffee. Grab pie at Perkins, whatever. But do that. We know what it is to be hurting and to be received because God's done that for us in Jesus. Now we follow his example and extend welcome to others. For years, I was a little baffled by this verse in regards to the second half. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Right? People you don't even necessarily know. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. At first glance, we might think, hey, if you got somebody you don't know, you should show them hospitality because maybe you'll get lucky and it'll be an angel. I don't think that's the point. I don't think like all the times that I do hospitality, it turns out, oh, it's just another human being. Like, oh, what a waste of my time. No, I don't think that's the point at all. Hebrews is a book written to Jewish background Christians. When a Jewish background Christian hears a story about hospitality and angels, what bulb is going to go off in their head? The story of Abraham, where the three angels come along, and he offers them food, and they bless him, and they tell him, hey, this time next year you're going to have Isaac, that whole story from Genesis. That's what's going on here. Well, why is that relevant? Abraham gave, even to the point of killing an animal for the sake of hospitality, to bless these strangers. And how did that work out for him? God had blessing in that for him. You don't know what God may want to do through you or to you or for you through your hospitality. Just think about the story of how God used hospitality with Abraham. Hospitality is especially something that we do for others, but you're going to find that you get more than you think you're going to get when you host, when you bless others. And don't limit it to people that are your best friends. The command here is for strangers, people you don't know. I don't know if you can find some stranger people than some of the folks in this room. So look around. Find some folks that you don't know so well. Invite them into some sort of something. Maybe a newcomer at church. Maybe somebody that you don't connect with through church at all. Maybe somebody from your kid's extracurricular activity or somebody from work. Somebody you run into for the first time at the bank. We'll see. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, I am not saying that it's wrong for Christians to care about anybody and everybody who might be in jail. You can make a case for that. just not from this verse. This verse is a command to Christians to pay attention to Christians who are in jail and Christians who are mistreated but not in jail. Since you also are in the body, right? You, Christians I'm speaking to, are also like these other ones that you're paying attention to in the body, that is the body of Christ, your fellow believers. So this command is talking about Christians having compassion for other Christians, particularly Christians who are suffering either through jail or through mistreatment. The implication is almost certainly Christians who are in jail because they're Christians, for their faith, because they've been hauled in on account of that. That seems strange to us today. But when you read your New Testament, it happens over and over, right? Peter, James, Paul, and others had this experience repeatedly. People who believe in Jesus around the world today have this experience. Christians in China, for example. This is normal Christianity throughout most of history in most of the world. We're the weirdos in that we don't experience this today in the United States, at least not normally. Remember these folks as though you're going through the same thing, right? As though you're in prison with them, including those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. If I broke my finger, I think the normal treatment is some sort of splint, right? If I broke my finger, it would get splinted, right? And great. I'm right-handed. What if it happened to a finger on my left hand? Would I be like, eh, my left hand's not all that useful anyway. I can't write with it. It's not particularly adept. I'm just going to ignore that finger and let it be broken and mangled. No, I would provide treatment to this hand as well. Maybe you're the part of the body that's getting wailed on. Maybe you're not. But as part of the body, you should care about the entire body. And so, if you're the one that's hurting, let somebody bless you. Let somebody connect with you and join you in the hardship you're going through. And if you're the part that's in a better place, you're the part of the body that's not suffering as much, reach out to somebody who is. Remember them, engage with them, support them, encourage them, edify them. Remember here is not a command about a thought pattern. It's a command about a thought pattern that engages in lifestyle. Trust in Christ provokes applied compassion for believers who have hit hard times in the path of obedience. This should be lived out, right? Oh, Aunt Susie, who's in jail for witnessing for Jesus. Yeah, I remember her. I mean, I don't write her and I don't send her any care packages, but I remember. No. Live out your heart for them. Verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Honor. I think we kind of know what that is, right? You treat it with respect. You treat it as a good thing. I discovered in studying this week that word translated honor there is most often in the New Testament translated as precious. 1 Corinthians 3:12, Paul speaks of gold, silver, and precious stone. 1 Peter 1:19 refers to the precious blood of Jesus. 2 Peter 1:4 refers to the precious and very great promises of God. Honor marriage. Treat marriage as a precious thing. Don't take it for granted. Don't treat it like it's some second-rate institution or an afterthought. Honor it. I would say, if you're married, probably a good place to start there. Treat your own marriage as precious. But it's not just your own marriage. Treat the institution as precious. Look at the marriages of your family and friends and see their marriages as precious. Maybe even investing in their marriage. You know, maybe there's a couple that's struggling. Invite them to walk through life together with you and your spouse, helping them to grow in their marriage, encouraging them in that. Part of what honoring it or treating it as precious looks like is how we behave inside and outside of marriage. The preciousness of marriage is a reflection of the preciousness of Jesus' relationship with the church. Ephesians 5:32 summarizes this whole section on teaching on the church. And Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that refers to Christ and the church. So the relationship between a husband and wife is meant to be a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church, Jesus and Christians. That's pretty amazing. It's pretty precious. What that looks like lived out, the preciousness of our relationship with Jesus enables us to see marriage as precious. Precious enough to be chaste outside of marriage and faithful in marriage. Wait for marriage for marital intimacy. Treat marriage as worth enough to wait for it. Teens, young adults, people who are single for any particular reason, wait for marriage. I have never encountered a person who waited for marriage and says, that was dumb, I wish I hadn't done that. I have met countless people who says, I wish I had waited. I wish I hadn't rushed it. Wait for marriage. And in marriage, keep it in marriage. Be faithful to your husband or your wife, as the case may be. For better or for worse, till death do us part, forsaking all others. When you get married, you lock in with one person, period. No others. Keep that. Why? For God will judge. I lost the verse. Hold on. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Adulterous is when somebody who is married hooks up with somebody other than their spouse. Right? That's adultery. Married person with somebody not their spouse. Sexually immoral is a different term. The word is porneia. It's a Greek word that refers broadly to sexual immorality. It's not, adultery would be a form of porneia, but it's not the only one. Any sort of sexuality, sexual behavior that's being expressed outside of a marriage is porneia. God made this whole realm good and right to be lived out in good and right ways, namely, just with your husband or just with your wife. This is not random. This is part of how we follow Jesus. Whether you're talking about hospitality, whether you're talking about marital faithfulness, waiting for marriage, or being faithful in marriage, whether you're talking about brotherly love, whether you're talking about dealing with Christians who are suffering, this is what the Christian life looks like lived out. We pay attention to these things. We practice living this out as we follow God. Shows up also in how we handle finances. Verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I love that. He doesn't say, keep your life free from money. That's not possible. Money is a tool that we use every day, and understandably so. But be free from the love of it. Don't cherish money or what money can do for you. Don't let that be your prize in life. Be free from that. How? Well, be content with what you have. What you have is enough. Now, that doesn't mean you can't accept a raise if your job offers you a raise. It doesn't mean you can't switch jobs to a job that pays more. It means whatever your income level, whatever your financial situation, if you've got Jesus, you've got enough to be happy in life. There are people in the world who love Jesus and make less in a year than you make in a week, and they're happy in Jesus. It's possible. Don't let your happiness be defined by your financial status. Let your happiness be found in Jesus. And we know that this is the connection because he says, for, what is the basis for this? He, God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You're always going to have Jesus if you're a Christian. He's never going to be absentee in your life. He's never going to run away and be like, oh, I just need a vacation from Dylan. I just need a vacation from insert your name. He doesn't do that. And this really extends even beyond finances, right? The last part of it, Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me. If we got Jesus, we're not only free from the love of money, we're freed from whatever we might be afraid of, whatever people might do to us. Knowing that we always have Christ frees us from the idolatry of lesser and impotent gods like money. Not just money, but whatever it is that's less than Jesus, that we might trust in, cling to, put too much value on. How do you get out of that? Well, you have to put Jesus back up on the throne. You have to see and cherish the supremacy of Christ and say, well, if I'm choosing between these, I got to choose Jesus, of course. You have a choice between a job that's going to pay you a nickel a week and a choice that's going to pay you $1 million a week. I don't think you need a lot of time to think about that, right? Two job offers, same job, different. You take the $1 million paycheck. If you have a choice between money and Jesus, choose Jesus. It's not a close call. Be content with what you have. This summer, I encountered a young lady who had a tattoo in French. Now, I grew up in Vermont, just south of Quebec. French is the primary secondary language that you learn in high school where I grew up. Here, people tend to learn Spanish. Where I grew up, it's French. So if I see French writing, my first thought is, hey, can I manage to read that? So I see this tattoo in French, and it translated to, if I have God, I have everything. I wanted to shout amen, or maybe amen in a French accent. That's exactly right. That's what this verse is telling us. If you've got Jesus, you've got everything. Everything you really need. How else do we apply our faith? We do it by encouraging ourselves in spiritual obedience and growth by considering the lived out faith of your spiritual leaders and the fruit of their faith. I see this in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So we're dealing with Christian leaders, right? Remember your leaders. Well, what kind of leaders? Those who spoke to you the word of God. So these are Christian leaders. Remember these folks in what way? Consider the outcome for them. Now, I think that's true in some measure in this life. It's especially true in light of where their life is leading them, right? Eternity with God. Both and here. Consider their outcome. What outcome? Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This is not saying, hey, look at some Christian leader, see their life, and just wish that you had that much faith. Look at how they live, is what it's telling us. Look at how they live on the road to that kind of outcome. And then imitate their faith. Because if they're living in an exemplary way, if they're living in a way that's worth copying, that's a life provoked by faith. So imitate their faith. That is, imitate their faith in obedience. Imitate their faith lived out. Imitate their trust in Jesus applied in every circumstance. Don't be a moralistic, uptight, yucky, you know those people. Don't be those people. Plenty of them. If you want to go shopping for those kind of people, go to a church. Churches are filled with them. May we be a church that's filled with actual Jesus lovers, Jesus followers, not just moralistic, uptight people. Remember your leaders. Consider the outcome of their faith, of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Isn't that really what the book of Hebrews is all about? Keep believing and live it out. And saying, hey, look to the example of your leaders. Chapter 11 said, look to the example of all these Old Testament heroes. The cloud of witnesses, right? And then we come to verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I think that's a weird verse. Now, I have no pause on what it's saying. Jesus is steadfast. He's always the same. He is who he is. That's never going to change. I 100% agree with that. I 100% love that. But I think it's weird because I'm expecting another command at this point in 13. Do this, right? It's this flurry of live like this, and then we get this standalone, hey, Jesus is like this. And I'm like, I want to say to the author, why you put that there? I don't know why this is here, right? Sometimes I'll go in my kitchen, there'll be something on the counter. I don't know what it is or why it's there. And so I'll say, Carrie, why is that thing on the counter? And then she'll tell me, and I'll be like, oh, that makes sense. It always makes sense once she explains it to me. Why is this here? And there's no explanatory connecting words. It doesn't mean for or therefore or since. We're not given any of those help. So I'm looking at this. Why did God see fit to have this here? I don't think it's limited to just the verse before or the verse after. I think the point of it is this. In an ever-shifting world, be encouraged that Jesus is timeless. The lifestyle that Hebrews is advocating, a Christian life of lived out faith in Jesus, that's never going to go out of style. That's never going to be irrelevant. And Jesus' expectations aren't going to change. He doesn't change. This is going to be relevant at every time, in every place, in every culture. Which means that there's no part of our lives that we can approach with Jesus on the sidelines. There's no part of our life we can say, well, you know, it's not really about following Jesus in that part of life. You know, I do the parenting for Jesus thing, but not the employment for Jesus thing. There's no part where it doesn't apply. Family, husband, wife, grandparents, kids, grandkids, siblings, finances, politics, social media, you cannot identify any part of your life, no matter how small it is, and say, that part doesn't belong to Jesus. Jesus doesn't matter for that. I have an aunt, or some people would say an aunt, my dad's sister, who was a church lady. Growing up, I was not, so it was kind of this, okay, she goes to a church, I don't know what that's about, but whatever. Became a Christian, became a pastor. Later on, engaged in discussion with her and discovered that the church that she went to didn't quite believe the Bible. She was saying, oh, well, you know, I believe X and Y. And Aunt Nina, the Bible says, oh, yeah, well, we know better now. And I was like, what? We know better than God now than God knew when he wrote it? That doesn't sound right. Jesus doesn't change. There will never be a time in your lifetime or in any to come where Jesus becomes outdated or we need to fix what God has said in his word. That will never happen. Next, we come to verses 9 through 14. It goes together. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Don't get caught up in all kinds of wacky doctrine, weird theology, alternative beliefs being perpetuated as Christian. Jesus doesn't change, neither should our theology. I've got in my office a whole bunch of books, a lot of commentaries to help me unpack what is Scripture saying at this point or that point, this verse or that verse. A bunch of them are really old books. Guys that are long since dead, some of them hundreds of years ago. You know why I don't need newer ones? Because the Bible hasn't changed. They're talking about the same scripture that's been around. I don't need some newer version of somebody telling me about it because it is the same. God's word hasn't changed. And he's telling us here, don't get all hung up on specific foods. Like, ooh, I eat just carrots and broccoli. That makes me a better Christian. Or I don't eat meat except on Fridays. Or I only don't eat meat on Fridays or whatever. As though that's going to make you spiritually healthy. No. What you need is grace. Not a special Christian diet. Grace. And then he gets into this altar and eating from certain stuff. What's he talking about? He's talking about Old Testament stuff. Israel, they bring their animals to the priests. It would get killed. It would be offered as a sacrifice. Depending on what kind of sacrifice it was, it got processed in different ways. Most of the sacrifices involved in some portion of it becoming a picnic. The family that brought the sacrifice would get a certain portion of the meat that they would then take back home and eat. Some of it was then given to the priests, so they got to eat some of what was offered. But not with sin sacrifices. Sin sacrifices went like this. You bring the animal in, it gets killed. The blood then is offered in the holy place to cover sin. And the animal that's left doesn't get eaten. It gets taken outside the city and burned up, destroyed because of sin. And so the priests, who often, normally, got to eat a portion, they didn't get to eat from the sin sacrifices. That was not available on the menu for them. And he's saying here, we get to go to an altar where even Old Testament priests couldn't chow down. That altar for us is the cross. It's the grace of God to us in Jesus. We can eat, as it were, of that grace and forgiveness. We can partake in that at a level and in a way that the Old Testament high priest could not. Go there. Go to the cross over and over and over and bask in, rejoice in, be nourished by what grace God has for you at the cross. That is the ultimate altar where the ultimate sacrifice has been given for you. God's grace to us is infinitely better than anything we can do for us. Feed by faith on the forgiveness bought with Christ's blood. We're almost at the finish line. Last few are short. Through him, Jesus, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. If God does something great for you, you know what you should do? Not pay him back. You say thank you. You praise him. You recognize his goodness. I bought gifts for my kids for Christmas. You know what I want in return? A smile, a thank you, a hug. I'm not looking for them to say, well, I think you spent about $75, Dad. Let me go out, earn some money. I'll give you a $75 value gift in return. That's messed up. I don't want that. I'm not going to be pleased by that. You can't repay God. Don't try to work off what God's given you. Praise him. Say thank you. Be glad. That's what he wants. Be people of praise. That's what we're made for. We're made for the glory of God. We're to live for the glory of God. Hebrews 12:1 talks about it as offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Not kill you sacrifice of the Old Testament, but live for his glory. Live to show that he is good and great and gracious. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do not neglect to do good. That's interesting. What does it mean in the Greek to do good? Doesn't mean anything special. It's just as broad as it is in English. Do good. Right? I think of Steve Kranich's favorite movie, E.T. If you know Steve, he does not like that movie. And there's this line in there where E.T. says, be good. Right? You remember that scene? All right, if you're old enough, you'll remember. The rest of you, sorry, ask your parents. Be good. Right here, it's do good. Very broad instruction. Do good. Do good things. Do right things. Do God-honoring things. Do people-loving things. Do good. And share. How many parents have had to tell their kids you need to share? The correct answer is every child that has more than one child, every parent that has more than one child, you have to tell your kids share. It doesn't come naturally. And you don't necessarily outgrow that. Adults need to be told to share too. What is the encouragement we're given for sharing? It's pleasing to God. That's not God says so. That's, in my words, make God smile. How good does it feel as a parent when you see your one kid with the other kid sharing? Here, you take it. Let me help you. I love that. Over Christmas break, we saw my in-laws, and William was helping his younger cousins with their new Nintendo Switch, and he was guiding them through it, saying, no, you take a turn, and you just need to do this, and wait for him. And, you know, he was helping them. I was like, yes, I love that. That was one of my favorite parts of Christmas break. Put a smile on my face. It was so pleasing to my heart. Your motivation in sharing is not, oh, I have to share. My Heavenly Father's making me. No, your motivation is, I get to make him smile. I get to make my Father happy. This is worth it. Be encouraged that you are pleasing to God when you do good and give to others. And it says, do not neglect this, right? It's kind of like the don't neglect to show hospitality. You can be a sharer, a do-gooder, and get out of the pattern. Dig in there. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I almost picture if God was trying to have that written down into Scripture by a contemporary American, he'd be like, you want me to say what? Like, that's so un-American to say you need to submit and you need to submit to your leaders. We are a culture and a country of autonomy. I am the boss of me. Don't tread on me, et cetera, et cetera. This verse is not very in line with American culture, but it is totally in line with God's culture. Now, I want to point out realities on both sides of the equation on this instruction. First, Christian leaders are accountable to God to lead in such a way as to spiritually benefit those they lead. Christian leaders are accountable to God to lead in this way, that is, for the good of those they're leading. Obey your leaders and submit to them for, here's the basis for it, they're keeping watch over your souls, right? Christian leaders are supposed to be seeking the spiritual welfare of those they lead. As those who will have to give an account, I'm going to have to stand before God someday and answer questions for how I led as a pastor. That's scary. That's not going to be a whatever addition to that day. That's going to be a big deal. I am accountable to God. So are all Christian leaders. Nick, as an elder, he's going to be accountable. Nick, as an elder, Chad, as a pastor, each one of us in Christian leadership. Recognize your leaders have that kind of responsibility. And then respond in the way that it calls us to. For those, the other side of this coin, the flip side, for those who are following the church's leadership, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It shouldn't be that Christian leaders, leading appropriately, have to goad and drag those that they're leading along. Christians should follow godly leadership readily, not make it a miserable thing for those in leadership to be in leadership. I discovered that the word for obey and the word for submit here are not your standard words for that. John Piper explains, the word for obey, pieth, in this context, is a very broad word and means be persuaded by, trust, rely on, and comes to mean obey because that's what you do when you trust somebody. So you might say it is a soft word for obey. It encourages a good relationship of trust, but still calls for the people to be swayed by leaders. The word for submit, hupiek, occurs only here in the New Testament. It's the more narrow word and means make room for by retiring from a seat or yield to or submit to, end quote. These are not absolute commands where a Christian leader says, go rob a bank, the offering's low, and you go rob a bank. No, of course not. Christians should have a bent toward trusting their congregational leadership and a posture of glad support of and cooperation with their leadership. That's a healthy church leadership relationship. Doesn't mean you just assume that they never mess up. Doesn't mean that you do anything they say, no matter how bad or wrong it might be. But your bent is, yeah, I trust you. Yeah, I'll head in that direction with you. That's what we want to aim for. Which then brings him into talking about prayer. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Right after talking about congregational response to Christian leadership, he said, pray for us. I would love for you to have a better pastor than I am. So please pray for me, because I can't improve on my own. I need God's grace in my life. I know Chad would say the same thing. He would welcome any prayers on his behalf in order for him to be a godly, faithful pastor, shepherd. So pray for your leaders. Pray for Chad. Pray for me. Pray for Nick, and Brian. Pray for whoever ends up on the elder board this next year. Pray for Laura Dokulis, who leads women's ministry. Pray for Justin Newton, your treasurer. Pray for Mary Bussey, your assistant treasurer, financial secretary. Pray for Steve, your board of administration / trustee chair, and so on. Pray for Karen, your diaconate chair. Christian support of spiritual leaders manifests itself through prayer on their behalf. Christian leaders are not people who have it all together and can now just do it. They're every bit as dependent on God's grace as anyone else. I don't suppose that any of us is going to leave here this morning and say, yep, I've got my list of things. I'm going to go do all these things super well this week. I would encourage you to prayerfully consider which one or two of these things God is really drawing your attention to and say, which one of these do I need to work on today, God? Which one of these applies to my life this week? Where am I needing a spiritual tune-up from one of these things? And then plead with God to help you remember that one and to turn to him for grace today or this week or this month, whenever you encounter that, and say, okay, here it is. You got me ready. You showed me the word on Sunday. Help me to live the word on Tuesday or wherever you're in the week. This passage isn't meant to overwhelm us with a list of do 17 different things. It's meant to encourage us to trust Jesus in whatever we face. May that be our heartbeat as we move forward. Let's pray. God, help us to be faithful in trusting Jesus, to trust him for forgiveness, to trust him for eternity. And if he can be trusted for eternity, surely he must be trustworthy for today. We ask for your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.